Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Been on vacation for 3 weeks, and in some way I would have to say it's a shame that you come out of vacation and preach on a text like this. 10:26 through 31 in Hebrews is one of the darkest scriptures that you will find in the New Testament and also in the Bible. And here is the text. 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Iran, Egypt, Pakistan, United Arab Emirates, Somalia, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Yemen, some of the countries that include apostasy as a criminal act in their legal codes. Except for the United Arab Emirates and Egypt, they all call for capital punishment upon conviction. So if you were the citizen of one of these countries and you would defect from Islam, there is at least a distinct possibility that you will be executed for it. Now, why do legislators react so severely to apostasy? There's more than one answer to this, obviously, but this one deserves your consideration. It's because every apostate has something to say about his former faith, and that something is highly damaging. The German philosopher and sociologist Max Scheler defined a religious apostate to be not only a person who experiences a dramatic change in conviction, but one who, in his new state of belief, is living in a struggle against his old faith and for the sake of its negation. Every apostate has something to say. When Christians speak of apostasy, hearts tend to beat a little faster, and a certain apprehensiveness begins to settle, a wariness. Who would declare that this is one of my favorite subjects? I love to talk about it. And of course, as a Christian, you're mindful of your own sinfulness. You know how you are still capable of sinning so easily and so quickly. One of the hymns that we will sing today, in fact, our last hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," says it as well as you can. Let your grace now, like a fetter, that's a chain, let your grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And this is why talk of apostasy can arouse trepidation. We are capable of turning from God. We are prone to leave God for what appear to be greener pastures. And the fact is, you know it, I know it, we all know it. The fact is, everyone yields to temptation. You have a particular weakness in your life, you will yield. We all have a particular weakness or weaknesses that we are prone to, and we will yield in one way or another. Everyone yields to temptation. Although, and this also needs to be said, it needs to be emphasized, Christians hate their sin. And one of the evidences that you are a true child of God is that you do hate your sin. And you recognize it as an offense against God. Now, if you want to learn about apostasy, you've come to the right place. For there is no book in the Bible that has more to say about it than Hebrews. The entire letter is a clarion call to perseverance in the face of the real and present danger of defecting from Jesus Christ. There are no fewer than 5 warning passages where apostasy is under consideration, and among them, 10:26 through 31 is arguably the most severe. So there is a dark side to the good news. And you are about to enter dark territory. That having been said, though, my aim is to put your heart at rest. Apostasy is not to be confused with the struggle against sin. Apostasy does not imply a limit, as in now you've done it. You've sinned too much. You cannot be forgiven anymore. None of this is true. And so this text answers 3 fundamental questions about apostasy, namely about its nature. What is it? About its finality, what is the consequence of apostasy, and its gravity? And the first inquiry then is, what is it? What is apostasy? Addressed in a single statement, we could say apostasy is a purposeful rejection of the faith, and it's continual. Jesus denounced the cities of Galilee, where he began his ministry, his public ministry, and where he did many signs of power. And Jesus denounced these cities because they had all of this evidence. They heard the words. They saw his deeds. It was for everyone to see and to evaluate, and they didn't repent. So he says, "Woe to you, Capernaum! Will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." What Jesus is saying is that knowing the truth places on us the burden of a proper response. And in the eyes of Jesus, according to these words, knowing the truth and then rejecting it is worse than the sins of Sodom. And Sodom was a pretty wicked city. It was notorious. In the same way, apostasy implies knowledge of the truth and its rejection. This knowledge of the truth is already spelled out as a foundational mark of the apostate in verse 26. It's there, black on white. But we can go further than this. So let me go further. Notice that our verse begins with the word for, a tiny little preposition, linking it with the previous discourse, 10:22 through 25. And if you recall, brothers and sisters, in these verses, the author listed three essential marks of perseverance. The first one, if you recall, was worship. Christians must persevere in worship. The second one was the cultivation of Christian hope. If we only trust in this life, we have no gospel. But the last one was pressing the need for consistent involvement in the local body of Christ. And it was anchored, it was grounded in the simple warning of not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Well, these some are now in view in 10:26, which begins with a proposition, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. I do hope that you can see that this is only a logical conclusion that I am now beginning to draw. Namely, that for this author, the neglect of meeting with a local church is sin. It's sin against Jesus Christ and sin against God. And when this becomes a habit, says the author, it's a concern of the most serious kind. And I can assure you that the inspired author is far from arguing that a professing Christian could possibly wake up one fine morning and say to himself, I think I'm going to apostatize today. I'm going to make it happen today. It's a slow descent. It's a gradual descent that is in view here and elsewhere in the letter. And to use some of the images that you have come to learn from this author. It begins with a certain dullness of hearing. This is an acquired condition for any Christian. If you are dull of hearing, you have acquired this condition. What happens when it goes unchecked? As we are used to saying in economics, follow the money. Well, follow the dullness to its logical conclusion. It begins with a drifting, as the author said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, a drifting away from the center of the Christian life, lukewarm worship, and going through the motions. And there is also a gradual loss of grip on the hope of the gospel. Less and less preoccupation about the hope of the gospel. And deterioration will also become tangible, visible, in the chosen absence from the scheduled gatherings of the church. So, the gradual abandonment of these simple things, these are the ABCs of the Christian life, very rudimentary. The gradually abandonment of these simple things culminates, if it goes unchecked, in the turning away from the gospel of Christ. It's a gradual descent. And the apostate is not a garden variety unbeliever. An apostate is a person who gets over the gospel once professed. Too much temptation, too difficult, too much sacrifice. Or, as was the case in this congregation that is addressed as the Hebrews in this letter, too much persecution. So apostasy assumes the knowledge of the truth. And even more than that, it is a turning away from Christ after a seeming conversion. So the people that we are learning about here, they were all people that at one time or another were members of good standing in the local congregation. They were people that you would see around the Lord's table. They were people that had been baptized in the name of the triune God. These are the people that come into view. 1 John 2:18 puts it this way, "Little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now there are many Antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out from us so that it would become plain that they all are not of us." Beloved, it's quite clear, isn't it, that an apostate is not bred in the world. An apostate is not produced out there, but in close proximity to Jesus Christ, and that is in His church. And this is why this text appeals to us. And I ask you, in which direction is your Christian life going? You know the truth. Most of you have been baptized. You participate in the Lord's Supper. You profess Jesus Christ. And what is the truth doing in your life? Every apostate is an unbeliever, but not every unbeliever is an apostate. Only those who have professed, only those who were associated, in the closest sense of the word, with the church, and then disowned Jesus Christ. And as you can see, this sin of apostasy is purposeful and continual. The author says it quite plainly, if we go on sinning deliberately. This is not to be confused with the ongoing struggle with or fight against sin. Here, a person has settled into a brazen determination. The sin is deliberate, which means it is committed in defiance against Jesus Christ, arrogance against Jesus Christ. And this is no mere vulnerability to weakness, such as we all have come to know. This is sin with a purpose. And to clarify this, the author draws a parallel between Old Testament cases of apostasy and New Covenant cases of apostasy in 10:28, where he calls cases of Old Covenant apostasy as setting aside the law of Moses. That's the Old Covenant. And he appeals primarily to Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 following, where such cases are being described. And when you put all of this together, the picture that emerges is that this is Old Covenant apostasy. It's a high-handed rejection of the covenant through idolatry. This is the person who says, "I disown Yahweh, I worship Baal." In the same way, apostasy is deliberate and continual. That is, it's not a momentary lapse. It's continual. And unless you have settled into this mindset, you are not an apostate. And if you have any doubts about your relationship with Jesus, you are not an apostate. You have not committed the sin of apostasy. But you should pray, "Lord, I will not let go of you until you save me." And if you seek him, he will be found. He will find you and he will save you. After the accession of Roman Catholic Mary I, who is of course also known as the Bloody Mary, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was the leading figure, or at least one of the leading figures in the Reformation of the Anglican Church, was put on trial for treason against the crown and for heresy. imprisoned for over 2 years, and under pressure by Roman Catholic Church leaders, probably very likely also under torture, he made several recantations. But that wouldn't save his life. But on the day of his execution, he withdrew his recantations and died at the stake. The 39 articles of the Anglican Church and the Book of Common Prayer remain his legacy to this day. But the hand that had signed the recantations, he held into the flames until it was burned to a crisp. My point is, whatever he thought, whatever he felt during those 2 years in prison and under torture, most likely, he did not commit apostasy. And this leads to our second point. No definition of apostasy is complete without talking about its finality. The willful rejection of Christ is final. As we've learned from chapter 6, even if you wanted to repent, you cannot be renewed to repentance. This is what makes apostasy so tragic and so sad. There's no way back. Is it conceivable that you reach the point of no return? Absolutely. Apostasy is a real and present danger. And the author claims, therefore, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You know that in all the world, there is but one remedy for my sin, for your sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the only remedy, irrespective of what people think or like to believe or what they say. There's only one remedy, and if you reject the blood of Christ, you cut yourself off from saving grace. And I suppose God could forgive even apostasy. I believe he could. But he has determined that he won't. I will never forgive this. Jesus often appealed to his mighty deeds as visible, tangible tokens of the inbreaking, of the coming of the kingdom of God. His works were for all to see. They were unmistakable, they were clear, they were good, they were holy. They testified to the power of God. And any religious Jew who would see them in the context of Yahweh's prior working among his people would have come, should have come, must have come to this conclusion. And yet, some deliberately rejected them, claiming the works to be demonic. And his response, Jesus' response, labels their sin as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. John read this passage to you this morning. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a special case of apostasy because it was committed by people, that is to say, it could only have been committed by people who came face to face with Jesus, that is God's Son, in the flesh. People who witnessed his works, his miracles, and then ascribed them to the power of the devil. However, the finality of this sin puts it in the same category of apostasy. And this is what Jesus said about it, to repeat what was read to you earlier. I tell you, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven people. So God is very gracious, very, very gracious. Every kind of sin, even the worst of sin, will be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, that is seeing his works and ascribing them to the devil, though they were done by the power of the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven, neither in this age nor in the one to come. Notice that in these words, Jesus doesn't speak in terms of what can be forgiven. That's not the issue. only in terms of what will be forgiven. And apostasy, like the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, simply won't be forgiven because God has made a decree. He won't forgive it. There's no return for the apostate. Not even a glimmer of hope. You could say that if you turn from Jesus, there's nothing left. Oh, but there is something. A fearful expectation of judgment and a zeal of fire that will consume the adversaries. What the author says here is that apostates join the demons. Apostates join the devils, for whom there is no plan of salvation. The devil and his minion stand condemned, and there is no plan of salvation for them. They know it, they cannot escape, and they tremble because they know what is coming. And the person who turns from Christ after professing him shares their fate. You see, that is why John in 1 John 2, which I quoted earlier, speaks of apostasy as the revelation of the Antichrist. To refresh your memory, he says, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, that's Satan, so now many Antichrists have come. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Apostates are called Antichrists. Why? Because in their defection from Jesus Christ, whom they professed, they've become living testimonies of the work and the activity of the Antichrist, Satan, who always resists the truth and for whom is reserved the lake of fire that burns with eternal torment forever and ever and ever and ever with no relief. Apostasy is final, and while there is hope for any sinner, even the vilest of sinner who repents, an apostate shares his peculiar destiny with devils. As certain as the salvation of God's people is, because faithful is he who promises, so is the doom of the apostate. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If you sin against a man, and if you outlive that person, his anger eventually dies with him. But if you turn from Jesus Christ, God's anger will never die, because he lives to execute eternal judgment. And this leads directly to our third point, final point, which in part has already been answered. What makes this sin so grave? Or rather, why is God so severe in this matter? 10:28 through 29 explains. And quite frankly, quite simply, it's personal. This is not a usual day at the office for God. This is not business as usual. As you might see in a crime drama where one mobster kills another and then tells the family, well, you know, it ain't personal. It's just business. Or this is personal. With God, it's personal. And the author argues that God will inflict the worst of punishments because the nature of apostasy is such that it tarnishes the name of God in a way that no other sin can. Once again, notice how the author sets up a comparison between Old Covenant apostasy and New Covenant apostasy. And he says, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God's Old Covenant will was violated through the rejection of its basic command, you shall have no other gods before me, And if, as Moses' law or the covenant required, the transgressor died without mercy, well, then the rejection of God's new covenant must require an even more terrible punishment. And as I indicated earlier by quoting Max Scheler, every apostate has something to say about his former faith. He walks and he talks and he breathes as a living public insult. A testimony to the whole world. The gospel of Jesus Christ? I've been there. I've tried it. It's ordinary. There's nothing to it. It's a fluke. Don't you believe it? I was there. Our text highlights three particular instances of public insults of the name of God in terms of Christ's person, in terms of Christ's work, and in terms of the application of that work by the Holy Spirit. And so apostasy, first of all, is so grave and is punished so severely because an apostate is a person who, as the author says now, has spurned the Son of God. Now, the word spurned used to be translated in the King James Bible, trample underfoot the Son of God, which is closer to the Greek in this case and brings out the public and utterly contemptuous nature of this affront. The open and purposeful rejection and disowning of Christ's person for all to witness. And God says, I will not stand for this. I will never forgive it. Second, the sin is so grave because an apostate has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Profaning the blood of the covenant means that for the apostate, this blood is no more, no better, no different from any other blood. It's ordinary, it's vulgar, and it certainly cannot save. And thereby the efficacy of Christ's atoning death is negated. That's a shocking situation, considering that it was this holy blood that once sanctified, that is set apart, this person who now rejects it. Sanctified by the blood of Christ here and elsewhere in scriptures doesn't necessarily mean saved. In fact, in this case, it certainly doesn't mean saved. The blood of Christ is something that you can be identified with by association without having been truly been forgiven. Every person in the Church of Jesus Christ, every person in this church who is not saved, is nonetheless sanctified, set apart by the blood of the covenant, because you are included in the covenant. You are therefore under that blood, at least in an external covenantal sense. By way of analogy, let me appeal to the night of the Passover. The people that went out of Egypt, there were many saved people, perhaps. There were certainly some, and there were many unsaved people. But all of them were sanctified. They were set apart by blood, the blood of the Passover lamb that was smeared on the doorposts to distinguish their dwellings from the dwellings of the Egyptians. They were sanctified. They were set apart. And this is even true for unbelievers within the New Testament church. An apostate's defection declares before the world that the blood of Christ is ordinary, and God says, I will not forgive it. And third, apostasy is the gravest of sins because it entails the insulting of the Holy Spirit, who graciously applies the work of Christ to the believer. And even to the unbeliever, if you can believe it. In this sense, and as we have learned from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, Even unbelievers in the church, unregenerate people in the church participate in many blessings of the Holy Spirit. The author goes so far as to say that they are sharing in the Holy Spirit. That they are tasting the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come. This is what he says there. An apostate is a person who has received maximum light and in the end has no more than spite for it. The grace of the Holy Spirit is thus met with insolence. And the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He will not forgive. So, our text closes with the ominous words, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a fearful thing. My friend, you do not want to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, teaches that in the final judgment, when people will fall into the hands of the living God, in the final judgment, God will show his wrath that he restrains until then. And that this wrath, Romans 9, 22, is to make his power known. This is mind-boggling. When you begin to think about this, God's power is infinite. Who can measure his power? And if his wrath makes known his divine power in the fullest sense, oh, what shall we say? Moses in Psalm 90 mused about the very same question when he says, "Who knows the power of your anger? As your fear is, so is your wrath." The fear of God, what is that? The fear of God is absolute surrender to the heavenly King. The fear of God is to know your place in this world and to submit to Christ's rule. That's the fear of God. But when his wrath is unleashed upon those who refuse to bow to him, the totality and the force of their humiliation will be the fitting contrast to the everlasting, ceaseless worship that is due to God's name. Eternal condemnation defies description. It can only be compared to known things. It is a dreadful, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By the way, do you recognize this phrase? Have you heard it before? To fall into the hands of God. It was on David's lips once when he preferred falling into God's hands over falling into the hands of man. And why does David disagree? That story, by the way, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. This was one of the dark moments of the king's life, acting in pride and hubris and not listening to any warning, not listening to any reasoning. He was given three choices, three punishments. And without explaining how he came to this conclusion, because it is immaterial for our purposes here, he went for the third choice. And the third choice was 3 days of raging pestilence in the land. He associated this with falling into the hands of God over against falling into the hands of men. And this is what he says, "Let me now fall into the hands of Yahweh, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So why does David disagree with our text? Because our text clearly implies that you could not think of something worse than falling into God's hands. Why does he disagree? Because he meant falling into God's hands as a repentant sinner. not as an apostate, as a repentant sinner. And that's what this text invites us to. Oh, there is a passion in the warning that burns with a fire rarely seen or heard. But it's born out of genuine pastoral concern for the church and its members. The writer discerns a potentially disastrous situation for this community, and his pastoral insight sees past the present to final eventualities that will no longer be able to be addressed or to be changed. And his rhetoric here is therefore designed to shock, yes, shock his hearers out of their present slumber and lifelessness. Because he knows all too well that neglect can become hardened revolt. And I suppose perhaps the readers of Hebrews, drifting and neglectful as they are described in this letter, that perhaps they saw nothing in the life of their congregation remotely deserving of such a warning. And maybe that's just the point. And can we be shocked out of our Christian routine, out of our self-righteousness and arrogance and secrecy, out of our complacency, to fall in love again with our Savior, and to marvel at the grace that binds our wandering hearts like a fetter to Him? May you never get over the gospel. May you never get over the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Make us taste of your goodness again and grant us your Holy Spirit. Lead us to repentance and devotion that we may once again comprehend with all the saints the fullness of the love of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This is not a change of subject, my friends.